killed. Today, the number of Palestinians currently being behind Israeli regime bars is 5,200, including 33 women and 170 children. If tried, Palestinian prisoners are prosecuted in military courts.
Through the eyes of Israeli soldiers.
Part one.
I didn't see any innocent Palestinians in my army service.
Berlin, Germany. From here, we are going to start looking at the occupation of Palestine. This is an unusual look through the eyes of Israeli soldiers that broke their silence. They will tell about the crimes they committed on behalf of the Zionist regime.
Now 4 million people were controlled by the Palestinian society, and we as soldiers that were sent to the army in Israel at the age of 18, 19, you go to the army, it's a mandatory service. About 5-6 months, I served in Hebron, the second largest Palestinian city in the West Bank. 800 settlers that live inside of a Palestinian city. For those 800 people, there are about 500, 600 security forces to protect them. This exhibition, about 60 pictures all taken by soldiers, and they took those pictures during their military service for a memory for themselves. When your mission is to a curfew or detain people, and you succeed in this mission, you wanna document. This is like a trophy for you. It's a sick trophy, and these guys, no doubt, lost every kind of limit there is. And if that's not enough, you see this soldier here, the officer, he wanted the trophy only for himself. So we wanted to do a Photoshop picture. This is not a genuine picture. This is not real. It's copied here. I did occupation. I controlled people's lives. I decided if someone can or cannot go to school today. This picture is a good example. A soldier randomly checking a Palestinian in the street. The middle of the day, he hasn't done anything. He's not suspected, but he checks him. This was probably the most regular view in Hebron for us. Detained Palestinians, hundreds of them. So what does it mean to detain a person? See the soldiers on the back? This was a good time to relax, to have a break, smoke a cigarette, talk with your friend, watch TV, have a lunch maybe. Without noticing again, these people that you detain, stop looking at them as people. They are just detained Palestinians. Blindfolded, always. We see here are confiscated keys, Palestinian keys. We control not only people's cars, we control people's keys, homes and shops and apartments, whatever you can imagine. You can come a bit closer, I want to show you this picture. If you would look carefully, Palestinian kids play soldiers. See, they're checking each other. The sticks are supposed to be the guns. And in a way, I'm saying it in a very sad way, because these children imitate their life. This is not their imagination. This is what they saw. That the reason that they are doing this is because they live under occupation.
To know more about this movement that is rising among the Israeli soldiers, we travel to Israel. Here we are going to meet former soldiers and officers that helped to keep the occupation of Palestine alive. From Tel Aviv, we take the road. Our destination, Al Khalil, also known as Hebron, Palestine. This route, like 80% of the total highway system in the West Bank, is forbidden to Palestinians. Built on private Palestinian land, these highways bisect through villages, dividing families and boxing Palestinians into enclaves. We want to reach the Al-Khalil city centre. After exposing the Israeli army crimes, Nadav, a former infantry combat soldier, is going to meet us here, in the ground zero of the occupation.
My name is Nadav Diegelman. I'm originally from Jerusalem. I served in the IDF, in the 5th Battalion of the Nahal Brigade as an infantry. And I reached here for the first time when I was wearing a uniform and holding a gun when I was in the army. And I was shocked. I was shocked that a reality like this can happen 40 minutes from my house. The settlers here are an issue. Yeah, we're talking about 850 settlers. They're being protected by around 500 to 600 security forces in any given day. So around the settlements, there are areas that Palestinians cannot move to secure the settlers. And there's a lot of violence that comes from the settlers.
Welcome to Al-Khalil. Al-Khalil is the ground zero for the illegal Israeli settler movement, radical Zionism and violence. Radical settlers have taken over parts of the old city. Palestinian neighborhoods and the economy were destroyed. Settlers are free to kill and terrorize Palestinians. Oh. 850 Zionist settlers set down in the Al-Khalil city center. ...200,000 Palestinians were expelled. They now live surrounded by a fence or a giant cage from where they cannot move. If you want to know what occupation really means, you should come to Al-Khalil. We are a potential target for the Jewish settlers' hate. We have a camera, and our guide is a former soldier that has broken his silence. A traitor, according to the settlers.
This is a picture that was taken in the late 90s in this street that we are on now, and I think this tells the whole story. How hundreds and thousands of people, Palestinians, left here. We're talking about 42% of the housing units of Palestinians around the settlement were abandoned. 1,800 shops of Palestinians were shut down. The shops we see here next to us, it's part of them. Hundreds were shut down by the army. Hundreds were shut down by the Palestinians.
Al-Khalil is divided into two parts. H1 and H2, drawing a line between the settlements and the rest of the city. Palestinians are not allowed anywhere near H2. Shuhada, the main Al-Khalil street, was once a bustling market and residential neighborhood. Today, Shuhada is a ghost area. Only settlers can cross it. Palestinians are forbidden to approach Shuhada.
This is an important place because, first of all, this used to go back and forth to the markets, the other side. Where we came from, over there is basically all shut down. There is nothing. Everything is shut down. Most of the families left, except one family. That family was able, up until a few years ago, to walk through here as well. Now that it's sealed, they also need to go all the way from around or from another gate here that the soldiers needs to open. But this is just one, you know, very small example of how shutting down of roads to Palestinian movement.
August 2016. Israeli soldiers are entering Palestinian houses in Al-Khalil. An activist follows them with a camera.
Can you tell me why you're entering Palestinian houses?
We are doing our job.
Okay, what is your job? What exactly are you trying to achieve? Because these are people, they live here, right? It's not your homes.
This time, the Israeli army steps back. Soldiers don't want witnesses. We With Nadav, we reach Al-Khalil's main square, a forbidden territory for the Palestinians. What we're about to see is part of the occupation's daily routine. A 15-year-old Palestinian girl is arrested in a checkpoint. She is taken inside a police station and disappears for some time. She is accused of trying to stab a soldier. When she is taken outside, her hands are tied and she is heavily guarded by soldiers and police. She is left under the sun for hours. And this is what happens next. For this Palestinian teenager, this is just the beginning of a long nightmare. An Israeli police officer takes photos of the girl in the middle of the street, in front of everybody. Finally, she is taken away. She will be taken to a military base, will face a military court, and will end in a military jail. To learn more about the future of this Palestinian teenager, we should travel to Jerusalem Al-Quds. We're going to meet Gerard Horton, a lawyer and co-founder of Military Court Watch.
It's an organization of mostly lawyers, Palestinian, Israeli, English, Australian, American lawyers, focusing on the prosecution of children in Israeli military courts. Under the laws of war, if you're going to try civilians in a situation of occupation, it is a military court that does it. That situation is supposed to be temporary. And we're now approaching the 50th anniversary of the occupation. No one envisaged that a situation of occupation would go on for that length of time. Approximately 800 to 1,000 children are detained each year. The most common offence they're prosecuted for is throwing stones. At least half of the children are detained in the middle of the night. The moment you hear the knock on the door, banging on the front door, from that moment on, it's a fairly terrifying experience for the next 12 to 24 hours.
Put the camera down and keep your distance.
You might wake up to an explosion. Get out of bed, you find heavily armed soldiers in your house. If you have younger siblings, they will be crying, terrified, seeing all these soldiers. Sometimes they're dogs with the soldiers as well. The parents generally will be arguing with the commander, trying to get information. Why are you in my house? Why are you arresting my son? Have his hands tied with plastic ties, frequently very tightly. The more you struggle, the tighter they get, so they become very painful. You'll be blindfolded. Your parents will not be told where you're being taken to or why you're being arrested. The children report they're put on the metal floor of the military vehicle. The soldiers will sit on the seats and the Palestinian detainees will be on the metal floor. Only the soldiers will put their boots, their feet on the individuals, kicking, punching. In the middle of the night, taken out, left outside on the floor, tied and blindfolded, or put in a shipping container. If they try to sleep, they're slapped to keep them awake, so they're sleep deprived by the time they get to the interrogation center. Sometimes when they ask to use the toilet, they're not allowed to use the toilet. Eight o'clock in the morning or so, they'll be put back in the military vehicle, taken to an interrogation center. Usually they won't have slept. They may have been slapped around a little bit, nothing to eat or drink generally. Psychologically, they'll be in a very scared condition. The interrogator will start conducting the interrogation in a fairly intimidatory manner. Often will approach the child. The interrogators are often quite physically large individuals, particularly compared to the child. In many cases, the child will remain tied during the interrogation, so obviously it's a very intimidating position to be in. The interrogators frequently then will shout at the child, threaten the child's family. Almost in every case, the interrogator will tell the child that the other children we arrested with you, they've all confessed, and we've sent them home. So it's pointless you resisting any further. So after half an hour, most children will provide a confession. The overwhelming majority of children do not get to consult with a lawyer prior to their interrogation, and they're not informed of their right to silence. Interrogate the child in Arabic and document it in Hebrew, then the Hebrew statement is given to the child to sign. It may be accurate, it may not be. There's no way for that child to tell. Whether the child says he's innocent or not, generally the lawyer will advise the child to plead guilty, even if he says he's innocent. If the child wants to maintain his innocence and challenge the evidence, in most cases the court will deny the child bail, which means he will sit in prison waiting for the case to come on for hearing. So the quickest way to get out of this system, even if you're innocent, is to simply plead guilty. In addition to that, your parents will be fined. The fining serves a very useful process. If the army is faced with a village that is throwing a lot of stones...
Every time somebody throwing rocks, we see this kid. We remember his face. If I see his face again, I don't care if I see him throw rocks or not, he's gonna go with us.
Listen to me.
He's gonna go with me and he's gonna be tied up all night and he's gonna get punished and you're gonna need a pay to take him back.
Then the army will keep going into that village, rounding people up. Some of them will have thrown stones. Some of the people they round up won't have thrown stones. It doesn't matter. You round people up, you put them through the military court, you fine the parents and you bankrupt the village until they stop resisting.
Someone attacks on settlers, to justify all these.
Not a single settler was killed in the West Bank in 2012. I think it's a real mark of the success of the military strategy that in 2012, out of 400,000 Israeli civilians living, going shopping, taking their children to school, whatever normal people do in their daily lives, none of them were killed living in occupied territory. And I think America tried to do something similar in Afghanistan, moved 400,000 American civilians into Kandahar province and told them to build towns and villages. I think the casualty rate would be very high.
From Jerusalem al-Quds, we take the way to Beit Fajar. The town rests on a hilltop overlooking a large area of the West Bank that stretches from Al-Khalil to Bethlehem. Surrounded by five illegal Jewish settlements, the daily life in Beit Fajar is a nightmare of arrests, kidnappings and night raids. Arrests and detainments have become a powerful mechanism that the Zionist regime uses to force the population into submission. At the age of 14, Issam has already experienced interrogations and a military court. Al-Khalil is one of the most demanding places for a soldier to be posted to. Young Israelis, some still teenagers, are in the front line of the occupation. We are about to learn that, in the near future, things can only get worse.
Hey? Don't touch me! Don't touch me! Don't touch me!
These kids are the future generation of Jewish settlers in Palestinian land. Harassed by the young settlers, we decided to move away. But they came with a mission and would not give up. They would do anything to stop us. They were sent by the older settlers to do their job.
Don't even think to touch me.
Don't touch me.
You don't even think to touch me.
The soldiers have clear orders from their commanders. They cannot touch the settlers, no matter what they do.
Simple.
The young settlers will follow us to make sure we leave Al-Khalil without telling the story. The soldiers are afraid of them and of the reaction of the settlers' community in Al-Khalil, who are heavily armed and live above and beyond the law.
Don't touch me, anti-Gubi.
The young settler says Nadav is a traitor and tries to attack him.
Hey, don't touch me.
I'm not touching you. I'm putting my hand here. You
can't touch me.
We have to leave Al-Khalil for security reasons. In our search for those soldiers who have decided to reveal the crimes of the occupation, we go back to Tel Aviv.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
European Commission President has backed the Zionist regime's acts of genocide in Gaza. Ursula von der Leyen is facing harsh criticism for not explicitly calling on the Zionist regime to respect international law in its war on Gaza. Von der Leyen, a German center-right politician, also expressed unreserved solidarity with the Zionist regime on behalf of the European Union. She is facing political backlash from lawmakers and diplomats for not speaking up about the humanitarian consequences of the Zionist regime's attacks in Gaza. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, decades of duplicity have been erased. The European Union has long endeavored to present itself as a paragon of balance. Now it is unmistakably on the side of the Zionist regime, a regime forcing genocide on Gaza. Ursula von der Leyen, the president of the European Commission, is largely responsible for the shift toward clarity. She has been in the occupied territories over the past few days, assuring its leaders of her complete support. Other EU representatives have tried to sound a little more nuanced. Josep Borrell, the foreign policy chief, has indicated that he is unhappy with how Israeli regime has ordered people in northern Gaza to move south. Evacuating a million civilians into a territory under siege is extremely dangerous and virtually impossible, he has warned. The warning from Borrell meant nothing. He issued it at the end of a visit to China. By the time he had offered his view, von der Leyen had already pledged her devotion to Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime's prime minister. She pledged it to Netanyahu's face. The European Commission president is not elected by ordinary voters. Von der Leyen, therefore, has no democratic mandate. In the labyrinth of the EU institutions, her mandate is highly restricted when it comes to international relations. Not that she cares, or that the Zionist regime cares. Netanyahu is unlikely to be worried by the difference in tone between what von der Leyen and Borrell have been saying. What should he if von der Leyen came to see him and guaranteed her total support for the Zionist regime's genocidal conduct? Von der Leyen told Netanyahu, Europe stands with Israel, and Israel has a right to defend itself. In fact, it has a duty to defend its people. Her comments were made recently. They were made directly to the Zionist regime. Von der Leyen, a former defense minister in Germany, implicitly endorses the dehumanization of Gaza's inhabitants. She has no problem with the Zionist regime borrowing from the lexicon of the Nazis. Yet, she has no problem with the Zionist regime depriving Gaza of food, fuel, water, and energy. She has no problem with hunger being used as a weapon against civilians. Israel is a democracy in her view. If you pose as a democracy, Ursula von der Leyen will let you away with genocide. When von der Leyen speaks of duty, she forgets her own duties. She has a duty to the taxpayers of Europe. The Zionist regime has repeatedly destroyed aid projects funded by the European taxpayer. Much of the infrastructure now being demolished in Gaza has been built and rebuilt with EU funding. Yet the European Union has never held the Zionist regime accountable for that destruction. The EU will not do so. The European elite stands by the fabricated regime of Israel and its destruction and its acts of genocide. The EU brings together 27 governments. A few have mildly criticized the Zionist regime. Ireland, for example, says it cannot accept the collective punishment of an entire population. An article in the Irish Times suggests there is a certain amount of unease within the EU institutions about von der Leyen and her total devotion to the Zionist regime. Will there be any repercussions for von der Leyen? Probably not. All EU governments and representatives support the Zionist regime. Some of them also pretend to care about Palestinians. Von der Leyen does not care. She doesn't even pretend to care. According to Politico, Adel Atiyeh, the deputy ambassador at the Palestinian Authority's mission to the EU, wrote on X that von der Leyen and Metsola share double human standards. Nathalie Loiseau, a senior French MEP who chairs the Security and Defense Committee, wrote on X, Madam von der Leyen, you are forgetting an important message. Israel must respect international humanitarian law.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdaa al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malawi.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the pure and noble direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the 10th divinely appointed Imam, he was the 10th divinely appointed successor, and he was the 10th divinely appointed trustee to the final seal of prophethood, the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had complete mastery over the Islamic sciences and even the non-Islamic sciences. All people came and benefited from Imam al-Hadi's vast treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Whether it was the sciences that dealt with the Qur'an, or the seerah and the sunnah of the infallibles, or whether it was the sciences of philosophy, theology, jurisprudence, anything that was posed to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam as a question was answered by his eminence. And all this despite his tender age, for he was quite young when Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam attained the position of Imamah gifted and endowed to him by the Almighty Allah.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jam'atul Kabira, issued by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immat al-huda wa masabih al-tuja wa a'lam al-tuqa wa dawilluha.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal ma'rifah.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-du'ati ila Allah wal-adillahi ala marzatillah.
Peace be upon the callers of Allah, the leaders to Allah's pleasure, the abiders of Allah's decree, the perfect in love for Allah, the sincere in professing Allah's oneness, the manifester of Allah's orders and prohibitions, and Allah's honored bondmen who speak not until He has spoken and act by His command. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly here talking about the dialogues of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, the 10th divinely appointed Imam. Now, when we look at the life of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, of course, it is a life full of struggle. It is a life full of trying to put forth, promote, and educate and nurture the Muslims on the different values and teachings, the ma'arif of Islam, and more specifically, the ma'arif of the pure Muhammadan Islam. So we find here that one of the companions of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam was speaking to him, and he had asked His Eminence in this conversation about the love for Allah. Now, of course, this is something that is very applicable to every single one of us, because we're all in one way or the other searching for the love of the Almighty Allah. Now, sometimes we actively know this, but sometimes we don't know this. But within our hearts, if we search and we look deep enough, the vacuum and this emptiness that we feel due to this modern day and this, you know, rat race that we're living in and this kind of incessant worldliness and materialism and consumerism, that emptiness that we feel can only be filled with the love for the Almighty Allah. So just as in this age we have such a situation with people, in that age and the age of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, it wasn't that much different. So this companion went forward and he asked Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam about the love for Allah. And so Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, he said that, first and foremost, he says that I narrate from my fathers, meaning the 9th Imam and the 8th and the 7th and the 6th, all the way up to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And here Imam Al-Hadi says that I will relate to you what the Holy Prophet said, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, regarding the love for the Almighty Allah. And so His Eminence says that love Allah for the blessings that He gives you, and love me for the love of Allah, and love my household for my love. And so here, dear friends, we find that first and foremost, we need to kind of look at the various things that we have in our lives, look at the blessings that Allah has given us, and surely we'll start to realize that we have so much more than we need. We have so much more than we probably ever expected in our lives. And so this in itself, it increases this love for the one whom has given us all of these blessings. For surely it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He is the owner and the master and the king and the sovereign of all of creation and of everything, then surely it is He who has given us all of the blessings that we have. Now, this love for Allah that then is in our hearts, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam continues and tells his companion to love me, meaning the Holy Prophet, for that love of Allah. So meaning if you love Allah, then you would love those whom Allah loves. And in this situation, Allah loves the most is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And so now you have the love of Allah in your heart, you have the love for the Messenger of Allah in your heart. And finally then the Holy Prophet says, love my household, my Ahlul Bayt, because of my love. And so again, we love the Ahlul Bayt, of course, because of their position and their status, but we also love the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi loves them, and we love the Messenger of Allah because the Almighty Allah loves the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The Zionist regime army has bombed Gaza hospital, killing hundreds of people. The hospital was giving treatment and shelter to hundreds of Palestinians when it was hit with an airstrike. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to the Middle East Eye, the Israeli regime military bombed a hospital in Gaza, killing hundreds of Palestinians and wounding scores more. Al Jazeera Arabic correspondent Wael Al-Dahdou said in the aftermath of the airstrike that targeted Al-Ahli Arab Hospital in Gaza City, "We saw horrifying images in the hospital. There are body parts and dismembered corpses of children and women, young and old." At the time of the strike, the hospital was giving treatment and shelter to hundreds of Palestinians wounded and displaced by the Zionist regime's ongoing bombardment campaign since October 7. The airstrike hit the courtyard of the Anglican-run Al-Ahli Arab Hospital, which was filled with people at the time. Paramedics and residents were seen rushing people to Al-Shifa Hospital after the strike. Mahmoud Basal, the civil defense spokesperson in Gaza, said the massacre left the hospital's floor covered in dead bodies, while first responders struggled to pick them up. Basal said it is a program. It is unprecedented throughout the history of the Israeli regime bombings. Gaza is now a big cemetery. What is happening is madness. What happened in Deir Yassin is happening now, but worse. Children's limbs are scattered on the ground. When will the world stand up for Gaza? Ashraf Al-Ghodra, the spokesperson of the health ministry, said hundreds of wounded people remain scattered across the floor. He added that electricity at Al-Shifa Hospital, where survivors of the bombing were being taken, has run out. As the extent of the hospital attack began to emerge, calls for confrontations and shootings at the Zionist regime posts spread across the West Bank. Local media reported many protests erupted in various Palestinian cities, as well as in Jordan's capital, Amman. Palestinian Authority forces used live fire to disperse protesters in Jenin, Ramallah, Beit Lahm, Tubas and other areas, shooting attacks targeting the Zionist regime settlements and military checkpoints were reported in Al-Quds, Jenin and Nablus. Hamas called the attack a massacre that amounts to a crime of genocide. The horrific massacre carried out by the Zionist occupation in the Gaza City's Al-Ahli Hospital, which left hundreds of casualties, most of them displaced families, patients, children and women, is a crime of genocide that once again reveals the ugly face of this criminal enemy and its fascist and terrorist government, the Palestinian movement said in a statement, adding, this also exposes the American and Western support for this criminal occupation. Hossein al-Sheikh, the deputy to the PA president Mahmoud Abbas, echoed Hamas' condemnation. The Ramallah-based administration declared 3 days of mourning while its forces continued to disperse protesters across the West Bank. Egypt also denounced in the strongest terms the strike, adding the international community must intervene urgently. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said the news out of Gaza is horrible, unacceptable, and attacking a hospital is illegal. U.S. Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib, a Palestinian-American, criticized U.S. President Joe Biden after reports of the hospital attack. Tlaib said Israel just bombed the Baptist hospital, killing 500 Palestinians, doctors, children, patients, just like that. Meanwhile, reports say scores of Jordanian protesters attempt to storm the Zionist regime embassy in Amman after an Israeli strike on a hospital in the Gaza Strip that killed hundreds of people. A Jordanian security source denied rumors that the protesters had managed to storm the embassy. It told the Middle East Eye that the protesters had been dealt with and removed from the surroundings. But the recent reports say the Jordanians set on fire the Zionist regime embassy in Amman. Anas Mahmoud, an eyewitness, told the Middle East Eye a group managed to reach the checkpoint near the embassy, which is 200 meters away. Then the public security officers arrived and dispersed them using tear gas. The demonstrators retreated to the vicinity of the Kaloti Mosque, about 1 kilometer away from the Israeli regime embassy. Another witness, Mohammad Othman, said security forces arrested dozens of protesters. The protesters went out randomly without any organization from a specific party. This was a response to the Zionist regime massacres. Local media reported hundreds of people rallying after the bombing in Ramallah, Al-Khalil, Jenin, Tul Karm, Tubas and other cities of Palestine. Protesters marched towards local PA headquarters demanding more action to confront the Zionist regime and support the Gaza Strip. According to Press TV, Iran, Turkey, Qatar, Egypt and Jordan condemned the Zionist regime airstrike on Al-Ahli Arab Hospital. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani censured the attack as a brutal act of war crime and genocide. He said, the Zionist regime, by committing this heinous and atrocious crime, once again revealed its savagery and inhumanity to the world, and prove that it has no slightest adherence to the principles and rules of international law during the times of war. Several hospitals in Gaza City have become refuge for Palestinians hoping to be spared Israeli regime bombardments, which began on October 7th. Photos from Al Ahli Hospital showed fire engulfing the hospital halls, shattered glass and body parts scattered across the area. This comes as the humanitarian situation is getting worse by the hour in Gaza, with hospitals facing a collapse. The World Health Organization, WHO, is warning of an imminent catastrophe in the territory. The WHO's Director General strongly condemned the deadly strike on Al Ahli Hospital by the Zionist regime forces. In a post on social media platform X, Tedros Adhanom called for the immediate protection of civilians and for the Israeli regime's evacuation orders to be reversed. Tedros said, "Early reports indicate hundreds of deaths and injuries. We call for the immediate protection of civilians and healthcare and for the evacuation orders to be reversed."
Hidden Files.
Years ago, wars were fought with tanks, rifles, machine guns, chemical weapons, explosive devices, etc. Well, fast forward, and wars have gotten much more sophisticated. And at times, the most lethal weapon is intangible. From misinformation, media campaigns to sanctions, the tools of war have changed to target nations and to cause upheaval from within first, and then add the more common hardware tools to the chest, like WMDs, IEDs, phosphorus bombs and missiles, and, you know, great technological advancement like those. Just as there are alleged rules to traditional warfare that are not followed, so are there alleged rules to this new form of warfare. Not targeting civilian populations and not inflicting collective punishment and not committing crimes against humanity. These are all nice concepts, which are not always followed. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today we will look at a form of war which many do not understand the effects of, sanctions, and especially the unilateral sanctions regime of the United States. According to the United Nations, sanctions are meant to be used as a last resort. It says it is a response to stopping extremism, curbing smuggling, and massive human rights violations. However, what has been the norm of the UN is that countries which are members of the Security Council are not sanctioned, and the sanction of others depends on the political and geostrategic interests of Security Council members. Well, the main sanction regime today comes from the United States and its unilateral sanctions. Washington sanctions a country and pressures other countries from dealing with the targeted sanctioned country, usually by economic threats or even worse. According to the United Nations, a proliferation of secondary sanctions has resulted in a growing fear of sanctions and overcompliance, leading to serious adverse effects on the human rights of millions of people around the world. Secondary sanctions are intended to prevent third parties, states, commercial entities, and individuals from trading with countries that are subject to sanctions issued by another country. We will talk about the legality of these unilateral sanctions a little bit later in this show.
Currently, a third of the world's population is affected by U.S. sanctions. Since 1990, the U.S. has imposed unilateral sanctions in over 20 countries. Countries that try to have independent policies from the United States are the most affected. Countries like Cuba, which has been on the U.S. sanctioned list for 61 years now. Iran, which was the most sanctioned country in history until the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Iran has been on the U.S. sanctions list for 43 years, and now Russia is the most sanctioned country in the world. Then there is Venezuela, which has suffered for years from U.S. sanctions due to its revolutionary policies. According to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, 40,000 Venezuelans have died due to U.S. sanctions.
I'd like to welcome our first guest to the show.
Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is a peace and social justice advocate who became internationally prominent after her son Casey was killed in Iraq in 2004. She set up a peace camp near then-President George Bush's vacation home in Crawford, Texas. She is an author and hosts The Soapbox on Substack.
Well, thanks so much for being with us, Cindy. I'd like to hear your opinion on the way sanctions have been used to cause maximum pressure on countries and their populations.
Sanctions are supposedly put in place because the United States, the State Department, the politicians, the media, you know, whatever, this big class of propagandists, they'll say that so-and-so is killing his own people, so-and-so is a brutal dictatorship, blah, blah, blah. And so the United States, they're, you know, and Cuba is a perfect example of this. There's been a blockade in Cuba almost as long as I have been alive. And they're supposedly placed there so the people will get so disadvantaged and so upset with their own governments that they'll rise up against their governments. But as you know, a victim living in a place where there's been really harsh sanctions, that's not exactly what happens. And it actually is harmful to the people. And I believe, and I've talked to many people in the countries that you mentioned, and I've been to Cuba many times, it makes them stronger to stay firm against the empire, against imperialism, against neoliberalism.
Well, the irony of these U.S. sanctions is that the American people actually don't benefit from what their country is doing to others. So who's benefiting from this, Cindy?
The war profiteers, the globalists, the capitalists, they're the ones that profit. But we've seen here in the United States that even though it was a slow march to the collapse of our economic system here in the United States, especially since 2011, we've seen since the start of COVID, we've seen since the brutal sanctions put against Russia this year, that it is actually now starting to reflect here in the United States with gas prices and inflation, hyperinflation, the reduction of services, the crumbling of our infrastructure. So these sanctions are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are experiencing, you know, the good and the bad, and how we can work together for peace and for economic security and environmental sustainability for the entire world.
Oh, thank you so much, Cindy Sheehan, for being with us right here on Hidden Files.
One of the main messages broadcast about people, such as those living in Afghanistan, Venezuela, and Iran, is that they are suffering. We watch corporate media pump out story after story of the suffering of these people living in non-U.S. ally countries.